Take your Bibles and turn with me to Job chapter 1. Keep your Bibles open today. We'll turn to a few places in Job and in a few other places in the New Testament. We try to wrap up the book of Job and summarize it for you today. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also with them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord, said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Now turn with me to the last chapter in Job, Job chapter 42. Job 42, verse 10. "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the calamity that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter, you would say Jemima, Jemima, and the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Keren Hapuk. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers." After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, 4 generations. Job died, an old man, full of days. Holy Spirit, God, visit us today, fill us up, be gracious to us, enlighten our minds, and speak truth to us from your word. Help us now, Lord, to summarize well the great and grand truths contained in this amazing book that you had recorded for us. We thank you for the book of Job and its place in your book, the Bible. Thank you in Jesus' holy, redeeming, purifying name. Amen. Job is one of the most highly commended men in all of the Bible. And that's saying something. God Himself, we just heard God Himself in Job chapter 1 say that there is no one like Him on earth. You know what that means? It means at the time that Job was alive, there was no one like him on the earth. I don't know if you get a higher commendation than that from the Lord Himself. God's assessment of Job was vindicated as we journeyed through the book of Job, wasn't it? God said, "He's blameless, he's upright, he fears me, and he turns away from evil. He's a man who's right with me." That very assessment was vindicated in the book of Job. We've seen Job persevere through the valley of the shadow of death by the grace of God. Job is commended in the prophet Ezekiel. There God says through that prophet that there is judgment sure to come upon the elders of Israel and upon all the idolaters in Israel. And God seals up the certainty of that judgment with these words. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the land, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. That's a pretty high commendation. When you get lumped in by God with Noah and Daniel, pretty high commendation. Not even their right standing with me would prevent the judgment I'm about to bring, God was saying, on these people. The New Testament holds up Job. You heard Pastor Eric open our worship service with James chapter 5. Job is held up as an example of patience or steadfastness, is the translation of that word I prefer. There James says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." You have heard of the steadfastness or the patience or the endurance, the perseverance. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Well, I like that summary of the book of Job. We've seen Job persevere, and we've seen in the book of Job, James says that God's purposes for His people are always compassionate and always merciful, even if everything around you seems like the opposite. Job certainly didn't feel like he was receiving compassion and mercy from God at times, did he? But James says he found out in the end, just like we have found out in the end, that God is always compassionate and merciful to His people. Such a man commended in the Scriptures is a good study for us. We do well, we have done well to study the book of Job and the life of this man Job. And so I want to give you five monumental lessons, five colossal truths from the book of Job. These, in my mind at least, are the big five. I want to use one word to summarize the great truths, the great principles of this book that we've learned. Here they are. Five words, five categories, five mountaintop truths. Suffering, counseling, enduring, confessing, worshiping. Suffering, counseling, enduring, confessing, worshiping. So first, we learned a fair amount about suffering, didn't we? Now the fact of the matter is, we did not learn nearly as much as we thought we would about suffering in a book that is about a man suffering. We didn't get the answers maybe we expected to get, did we, about suffering from this book. But we need to remind ourselves that the Bible's big picture view of suffering is that human sin brought suffering into this world. We wouldn't be suffering like this if we were not sinful, if our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, didn't sin and therefore bring sin into the human race. One thing that is most encouraging to me when I think about the new heaven and new earth that King Jesus will bring one day is that there's no more suffering. And that's true because Jesus eradicates sin from His people. Where there is no sin, there's no suffering. Sin brings suffering in a universal, generic sense. But now listen, we learned from the book of Job that we dare not take that too far or say too much. That was the error of Job's friends, remember? They assumed that because suffering in general is caused by sin, that means every single ounce of suffering in someone's life must be a punishment or a correction for a specific sin. That was their argument, and they lost that argument. Job proved them untrue. They assumed because Job was suffering, it must be because he has an unrepentant sin in his life. And Job, as a book, has said, that is not so. Other places in the Scripture say, that is not so. John chapter 9, the man born blind. Classic example. The disciples, just like Job's friends, assumed he's born blind, he must be punished for a sin. Who's being punished here, Jesus? His parents or him? See, they're still thinking in those categories like Job's friends, and Jesus said, neither one. It's so that God's glory might shine through me. That's why he was born blind. That's a different way of thinking about suffering. That's a different perspective. And so don't fall into the trap of Job's friends and the disciples of thinking every time you see someone suffering, it's because they're being punished for a specific sin, because the Bible says it is not so. Some suffering serves other purposes, because God is God, and He can use suffering for whatever purposes He so desires. And Job has shown us, hasn't it, that He doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't even have to tell us why. Job never does find out why all this suffering came upon him. Sometimes God holds mysteries to Himself. He is in no obligation to reveal to us, because He's God. So He uses suffering to work His sovereign will and to bring Himself glory. And even if He never tells us the specific reason, we can know, like James says in James chapter 5, He is faithful and good and merciful. He is bringing about His glory and the good of His people. God is sovereign over suffering. That is, just as I told the kids, that's the colossal truth of the book of Job. God is God. God is sovereign, even over suffering, even over what's hard in your life. John Newton, the slave trader turned pastor by the grace of God, who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. He wrote some other poems. This one also is a hymn. We don't sing it much. It's been put to music. He came to understand that God's sovereignty over suffering and His purposes in suffering are far deeper than sometimes we realize. Listen to this poem from John Newton. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set Thee free and break Thy schemes of earthly joy. Thou may find Thy all in me. Job learned that lesson long before John Newton. God, sovereign over suffering. How does that help you today? How will that help you tomorrow, knowing that truth? Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself too much, but knowing that God's total control over every ounce of suffering is true, knowing that truth inspires me and enables me to endure. Because I know He's in control of it. But this truth does more than enable my endurance. This truth, listen to me friends, it softens my heart to suffering. And it opens my eyes to the opportunities to help others who are suffering. You know how I know that? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 1. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. Second Corinthians 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And he goes on and says more. But that is a very powerful truth that, quite frankly, far too many of us in the church are ignoring and neglecting. So I have two questions for you. As it comes to this grand truth of God's perspective on suffering and what is suffering all about, and two questions you must answer, I think. Number one, how have you suffered recently? Don't tell me you haven't. What's not gone right recently? What's hurting you? What's caused pain? What's caused discontent? How have you suffered recently? That's question number one. Question number two, how are you helping someone else who's suffering just like you were? What are you doing, Christian brother and sister, to move in beside someone who's experiencing the same hurt, same pain, same kind of suffering that you have experienced? Are you even keeping your eyes open to that? I guarantee you, if you're seeking out someone who's suffering in a similar way as you have suffered in recent past, God will bring that person into your path. You will intersect and you'll have an opportunity to comfort them with the comfort you receive from the Lord while you suffer. God is sovereign over suffering. Secondly, we learned quite a bit about counseling, didn't we? Unfortunately, for Job, we learn mostly about how not to counsel. I'm going to give you some positive lessons on counseling and then some negative, but we learned a lot of negative from the book of Job and his friends who were miserable comforters. They needed the Counseling 101 course. They meant well, but boy, they needed some counseling instruction, didn't they? And I'm guessing most of us in the church need it too. The first thing we need to get a hold of in the church, Christian brother, sister, if you're a Christian, look up here. And if you're a member of this church especially, look up here. You are a counselor. It is not optional. The New Testament does not make it optional for you to come alongside one another and encourage and build up and even admonish. That's counseling. So you're counselors. So God help us get a heart to know how to do it better and more effectively and well. And so here's the positive encouragement I want to give you in counseling. Compassion, empathy, sympathy, listening. Compassion, empathy, sympathy, listening. They are not optional, Christians. You can never be effective as a counselor of those who are hurting if you don't ask God to build those character traits into your heart and life. God, make me more compassionate. It's why we don't keep our eyes open to move in and help, because we don't care. But if we care, we'll move in. Compassion. Empathy. If you have been where that person is, you can empathize. I've gone through it, so 2 Corinthians 1, I know how to comfort. Sympathy is just more generic. It just means I care. I've not been through that, but I know that must hurt. And I'm weeping with you over that. I'm sorry with you for that. Just had an opportunity recently in a hospital just to sit and put my arm around somebody who just lost her husband. Well, I've not lost my spouse. I don't even like imagining how that would be like, but I know that's gotta hurt. I didn't have anything to say to her. I didn't even know who she was. I just knew nobody was with her at the time. So somebody needed to sit down and let her know you're loved. Somebody cares. Keep your eyes open. Compassion, empathy, sympathy, listening. Many have said we have two ears and one mouth, and I need to hear that with both ears. I talk too much. I suspect some of you may too. I need to get better at listening. These things aren't optional. That's the positive. The negative that we learn from the book of Job, we saw basically the positives missing from his friends. They were not compassionate, they weren't empathetic, sympathetic, and they didn't listen well. And so therefore, the negatives we learn is don't falsely accuse someone. That's not helpful. Don't neglect to deal with the same sin in your life. Jesus said, you know, you got a log sticking out of your eye and you're trying to scratch the speck in your brother or sister's eye. Don't do that. You better be dealing with the sin in your own life if you want to be helpful to a brother or sister who's struggling with their sin. Don't put words in people's mouths. Job's friends did that to him. And maybe the worst of all, don't put words in God's mouth. Don't you say God said something if it's not in this book. That's the negative. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is a verse that all of you should memorize. It's the most helpful verse, I think, in all the Bible for being an effective counselor. It goes like this. We urge you, therefore, brothers. That's a way for Paul to say, church. We urge you, church. You are all counselors if you're in Christ and in the church. We urge you, therefore, church, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Four categories he gives you. If you're going to be effective at helping one another in this church and in this community, you're going to have to know who you're dealing with. That means you're going to have to be compassionate, empathetic, sympathetic, and listening first. That way, you know, am I dealing with someone who's unruly? They're sinning and they're disobeying and they're willful in it and they're out of line of what God says is good, so I just need to rebuke them. I need to admonish them, correct them. But if you rebuke the faint-hearted, you will crush their spirit. You don't rebuke the faint-hearted, those who are emotionally and mentally exhausted from an ordeal. You build them up. You encourage them. You speak positive things to them. And then there are those who are weak. Maybe they're just in such pain they can barely get around. Maybe they've suffered a divorce and now they're weak because they're having to be mom and dad. You know what you do to that person? You help them. Practical help. You go wash dishes. You go watch the kids so she can have a Calgon moment. That made no sense to anybody who was born after 1980. But those of you who weren't, you get it. And then the kicker, be patient with everyone. We know likey in our flesh. Oh no, that's a spirit, that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, patience. You're going to have to stay on your knees before God if you're going to get patient with everyone. Why would you want to be patient with everyone? How patient has God been with you? That may be why you're supposed to be patient with everyone. Counseling. Back in the 1980s, Tim Keller wrote a book for deacons, and he gives four principles. I'll just touch on them briefly. We'll move on. But I think they're good principles for becoming more effective at helping those who are suffering. Number one, he says, admit God's rights over us. That's right out of the book of Job. God is sovereign. He has rights over us. That's a good way to deal with anger over suffering, by the way. Number two, understand God's purposes for us. They're compassionate. They're merciful. They're for our good. Number three, grasp God's perspective on suffering. Job really helps us do that, and so do other places in the Bible. You must keep God's eternal perspective in mind. Paul says in Romans 8 that the present sufferings, the sufferings you're going through, and you and I know about suffering, whatever we're going through right now, it's not even worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus. Keep God's perspective on it. And then number four, receive God's provision for suffering. that comes through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has carried our sorrows, borne up under our griefs, endured the wrath of God that should have been ours, and so we can endure until we see Him face to face. Second, mountaintop lesson from the book of Job. Counseling. Third, we sure did see Job enduring, didn't we? We saw what endurance of the saints looks like through Job. Job endured the loss of all his children, all his wealth, his home, barns, livestock, land, in a single day. In one day, he lost all that. Only thing he had left was his wife, and he probably didn't want her at the time. She was not a good counselor, not very helpful. He endured his wife telling him to curse God and die. He endured his best friends berating him and spewing venom at him and even belittling his children who were dead and gone. Job endured a life-threatening disease. The way the book talks about his disease, he expects to die any moment from it. He's right on the edge of the grave for most of the book. Behold the perseverance of the saints. This is what it looks like. Live and in the flesh. How did Job endure? How can anyone possibly persevere through the valley of the shadow of death? How? The Bible, and I think the book of Job, give two definitive answers to that question. So you want the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in a nutshell, here it is. God preserves us. That's got to be first. That's truth number one. God keeps us. God preserves us. Truth number two, we persevere by faith. We persevere by faith. God preserves, we persevere. That is seen, I think, clearly in the book of Job. Job knew these truths. In chapter 12, verse 10, he says that the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind is in God's hands. You know what Job's saying there? I know that the second God doesn't want to sustain me anymore, I'm out. I'm done. My breath's in His hands. The breath of all mankind is in God's hands. If He doesn't keep me, if He doesn't sustain me, then I'm out of here. I'm done. So he gets truth number one. God is keeping me. He's preserving me. The New Testament gives a very clear picture of God's keeping power. In Jude 2, Jude says he's writing to those called, beloved in God and the Father, and kept, beloved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Kept in Jesus Christ, kept by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, repeatedly said, I have kept those You gave Me, Father. I've not lost one. I've kept them. I'm keeping them. I will keep them. Turn to 1 Peter. That's right towards the end of your Bible. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. This whole chapter really in 1 Peter, you see both truths back and forth between God preserves and we persevere. God preserves and thus we persevere in the faith. You see both of them over and over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Go to verse 13 of the same chapter. Therefore, prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, You also be holy in all your conduct, since it has been written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you kept reading, you'd see both truths. You've been born again by living hope, the Word of God, he says. And then verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. For a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Do you see both? Do you see both truths at work there? God preserves, he keeps, and we persevere by faith. Because God preserves, we persevere. You see Job doing this. Job uses the means of grace to persevere. Do you know God has given the same means of grace to us? The only question is, are you using them, Christian brother or sister? Look at how Job tunes into the channels of grace. He perseveres by faith using the means God has given him. What means do we see, for example, in Job? Prayer. We had a sweet time with about 20 people Wednesday at our family prayer gathering. There's nothing like it. To me, it's the most special time for the life of our church. There's nothing like it. Prayer. Go back through Job and read his prayers. They're raw, they're real, they're intimate. Job prays. It was the difference in Job and his friends. Job's friends never addressed God, not once. Job talked to God. He didn't just talk about God. He talked to God. What a difference. Prayer. Worship. We'll touch on this in a minute, so I don't want to say anything here other than say, oh, did Job worship? Job worshiped his way through the valley of the shadow of death. The Word. Job believed God's Word. He took God at His Word. He preached the gospel to himself repeatedly. What about theology? This is another one where I think I have to say, if you're a Christian, you're a theologian. I don't care if you like being called that or not. Theology means knowledge of God. If you're a Christian, you know about God and you know God through faith in Jesus Christ. You are a theologian. The only question is, how good a one? How good is your theology? Is it coming out of the Bible or is it coming from everywhere else? Job believed truths about God, especially His sovereignty. Walk back to Job with me. We'll wrap up here in a moment, I promise. I know you're all dying to go downstairs and eat chicken. The chicken's not going anywhere. I've been assured it's laying still down there. Job chapter 1. I want you to see Job, how theology carries Job through the valley of the shadow of death. Job chapter 1, verse 21. And he said, this is, by the way, go back to verse 20. This is right after he loses nearly everything he has. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Sovereignty of God. Chapter 2, verse 10. But he said to her, that's his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women should speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil or disaster and calamity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Chapter 9, verse 12. Behold, he, that is God, snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? In other words, who can say to God, boy, what do you think you're doing? You better not say that to God. What do you think you're doing, God? Who gave you the right? Job knows better. Chapter 16, verse 7. I like to hear you turning. Learn how to use your Bibles, flock. Certainly, surely now God has worn me out. Chapter 16, verse 7. God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. Sovereignty of God. Chapter 19, verse 21. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Listen to me today. Nothing will sustain you through hardship like the absolute truth of God's sovereign providence. Nothing. To know that nothing has ever or will ever come into my life that has not passed through the filter of God's providence. Nothing will touch me unless it comes through God first. Well, I can endure. I can bear up knowing that. How inspiring and empowering is the truth that God and God alone is in control. These are the means of grace that God has given us to persevere, brothers and sisters. The Lord has promised good to me. His Word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. These are just not flowery words of John Newton poetry. They're absolute truth. And they will change how you live today and tomorrow and the next day. God help us persevere by faith as He preserves us by His power. Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I committed to Him. Paul didn't say, like so many preachers on TV would say today, I have faith in the strength of my faith. I have faith in faith. Yeah, because my faith is strong. That's why I'm going to endure. Paul said, No, I believe, but I'm trusting in God's power to keep what I believe. In His keeping ability. I know whom I have believed and believe that He is able. See the difference? Faith in God. God preserves. We persevere. I'm telling you, this is not pie-in-the-sky theology that doesn't matter. This will sustain men in lions' dens, and it will sustain frail women like my sister Tish Hedger, who wrote this about her life experience. Attachment to one's mother is a mystery of the heart. The desire to know my mom is an enduring companion. If she called me tomorrow, I would go to her. Wherever she was, I would go. I was young when she left, so the desire to know her always seemed irrational. But now, considering my little one and the devastation he would experience if I disappeared from his life, it makes sense. Even if I was replaced with the most attentive caregiver, something in his heart would forever shift to accommodate the loss. Our hearts and bodies remember things that our minds cannot. For many years on Mother's Day and many other days, I thought of the woman who knew my first day. The woman who remembers things about me that I cannot. I longed for a mother's love. One that can bestow a certain dignity and teach you how important you are before you can even speak. I became a weeping daughter. I wept willingly for my loss. I wept for my mother's addiction and her wasted years. Sometimes I wept from sadness I could not even understand. As an adult, as motherhood eluded me, I wondered why God would not give us children. Fears rushed in to answer my questions. The watching felt cruel, but God is never cruel. So with bloodied nails and a heavy heart, I clawed my way to the solid rock and waited. Slowly, the waiting sculpted surrender in my heart. And God's healing and vision came. God help us wait. God help us be steadfast. God help us endure. Fourth, we learned a big lesson on the necessity of confessing. Has it occurred to you how significant it is that even though Job was right, he still confessed? Job was right. He was right with God, and he was right in the argument with his friends. He was right. As right as a man can be this side of heaven, I guess. He was right. And yet he still got on his knees and confessed. Job confessed an attitude of the heart, of saying perhaps just a bit too much, of walking too thin an edge in the way that he was thinking about God. See, Job, contrary to his friends' accusations, Job didn't go around raping women and pillaging orphans, sleeping around with prostitutes. He didn't do any of that. That wasn't who he was as a man, and they knew better. They knew that wasn't true of him. But imagine how differently this book would have ended if Job had not come to humbly say, "I lay my hand over my mouth. I have said things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. I retract, therefore, and repent in dust and ashes." The last scene in the book of Job would have been fire, not feast. Because even the hidden evils of his heart, as Newton put it, must be exposed and confessed. Job wasn't involved in some big blatant public sins. Praise God, I hope you're not either. I hope you're living the kind of Christian life where if somebody made some kind of outlandish accusation, it would be silly and we'd all know it. Don't you want to live that way? But we all have hidden evils in our heart. Pride. Judgmentalism. Easy things for us to hide. Bitterness. You can hide bitterness. I've had people hide bitterness against me for years. I didn't know they were bitter. I've never seen that go well either, by the way. It has never ended well in my life when someone or I have held bitterness for a long time. It's never gone well. Never ends well. You can hide this stuff, you see. Job has taught us about deeper confession, about confessing even the attitudes of our heart that aren't in line with what God says are pleasing to Him and good for us. Every sin, no matter how small or big in our minds, must be brought low and plunged into the stream of God's forgiving mercy in Jesus Christ. Every sin, whether I see it or not, because God sees it. When He exposes it, whether it's through a brother or a sister or just your Bible reading or your prayer time, what are you going to do? You need to answer these questions. When's the last time you repented, confessed, said the same thing as God about who He is and who I am and my need for Christ? That's what confess means, to agree with God. When's the last time you confessed a sin of heart attitude? Maybe no one else knew about it. Something hidden. Or if it got exposed and someone challenged you on it and said, I think I see something here, that how'd you respond? Did you come to a point of confession? This truth rings out through the whole Bible. God's people are confessors. What a miracle that Alex read Psalm 32. All about confession and the freedom that comes from God when you just confess your sin to Him. Confess! That's what Christians do. We're confessors. God make us confessors. You know who the most dangerous person in the church is? I read this article by Eric Raymond and I had to really think, like, I don't know if he's got this right or not. And the more I thought and prayed on, I was like, maybe he's right. You know who the most dangerous person in the church is? The one who is unteachable. Are you teachable? Confession and teachability, humility, they all go together. You can't have one without having it all here. It's a package deal. Teachability. And Eric Raymond says if a person is unteachable, he doesn't need the gospel. Because the gospel makes you a disciple. And disciple means student or learner. I don't need to learn. Don't need the gospel. He says they're dangerous because they're critical. I've been too critical in the past and had to do a lot of confessing and repenting of that. But I've learned more about hypercritical from being the brunt of it. And I've seen the danger to a person's soul and the danger to a church, quite frankly. When you're unteachable, you get hypercritical because you know it all and no one else does. And it frustrates you that everything's not being done the way I know it should be. Unteachability is horrific. It's damning, quite honestly. Eric Raymond says the unteachable person is divisive because you'll start to try to convince people that you're right and everybody else is wrong. That's how you divide a church. It robs joy, he says, and it wastes time because pastors, quite frankly, spend an undue amount of time on people who are critical. Or almost forced to. I'd rather be encouraging the faint-hearted, quite frankly. How's your humility? How's your teachability? How's your confession? How is it? Well, fifth and finally, and we'll tie a bow around it. Job taught us a whole lot about worshiping. We'll have a whole sermon in 2 weeks on worship. Just going to take a little break and do a thematic series to remind you of our expectations on members. Worship, disciple, serve, live. First one in 2 weeks will be worship. But Job taught us a lot about worshiping, didn't he? The greatest lines from this book are worship lines. You know them as well as I do. Right? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though He slay me, yet will I hope in Him. I know my Redeemer lives, and the latter day shall stand on the earth. These are worship lines. Even his confession at the end of the book, I've heard about you, but now my eye sees you. Whoo, you're enough for me, Lord. You're more than enough for me just to see you and know you and be with you. That's all I ask now. I give up all of my other complaints. I withdraw my lawsuit. I retract and I repent. Worship exalts in the person of God. Rest upon the promises of God. And trust in the provision of God. Please get that deep in your soul. True worship exalts. It greatly rejoices to the point that you almost can't stand it. It exalts in who God is. Just because He is. It rests upon the promises of God given to us in His Word. And it trusts in the provision of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. You'll hear a lot more about this in 2 weeks, but worship is all about God. And I got news for you. If you haven't figured it out after 7 months of journeying through this book, the book of Job is also all about God. It's not mostly about Job. Please tell me you got that. The book of Job is mostly about God. If it were mostly about Job, boy, we'd have no reason to be excited about the truths in this book at all. Because Job died at the end. Job is a foreshadowing of righteous suffering. He's a righteous sufferer. Make no bones about it. Job suffered because he was righteous. Plain and simple. It's as true as it true can be. His suffering was brought on because God says he's right. He's righteous with me. So he's a righteous sufferer, but he's dead. And Job's still in his grave. And therefore, his righteous suffering is not meritorious. It could not save his own soul, nor can it save your soul. His righteous suffering was not all satisfying to God, or God would not have left him in the grave. And so Job points us beyond Job, as we saw last week, to the true righteous sufferer. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus the Christ is the ultimate righteous sufferer in whom the Father is well pleased. You had better listen to Him, obey Him, bow to Him, love Him, give your life up to Him. Job points us to Jesus. There is a righteous sufferer who satisfied God, and all sinners who call out for mercy to Him are wrapped up in His perfection so that God doesn't deal with us after our folly, after our defection. Romans 4, chapter 24 and 25 puts it this way. It shall be counted to us as righteousness who believe in Him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus, church, was raised so that you could be right with God. And those whom the Lord justifies, Romans 8 says, He shall also glorify. One fine day, Job's rotten body's coming up out of that grave. And he's going to be raised with a body that's imperishable, just like Jesus. And one day, if you'll trust Him, if you'll put all your eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ, one day your rotten body will also raise up. And you'll be raised with a body imperishable, just like Jesus. That was Job's hope. Is it yours? God, make it so. I pray that sinners in this place today, sinners who are not saved, that You'll open their eyes as You did with Job, so that they'll see that their Redeemer lives, that one day He will again stand on the earth, and all those who are dead and in the tombs will raise resurrection life in Jesus Christ. Help sinners cry out to You for mercy and trust You, Lord Jesus, today. Help those who are saved, those who are already in Christ, help us renew our faith and refresh ourselves in these truths that You alone are our rock and our Redeemer. And that one day, no matter how much we hurt this side of heaven, one day we'll be just like Jesus. Hallelujah. We praise You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.